Psalm 18 is where we'll spend our time together to this morning.
Oftentimes with the Psalms, we are, Oftentimes with the Psalms, we are given a bit of a tip-off of what was going on in the psalmist's life when the Lord gave him the words of that psalm. Sometimes we find that out, sometimes we don't. In fact, if you look back at Psalm 16 with me for a moment, you'll notice it says Psalm 16, and underneath it says a miktam of David, and that's just a word that means golden. It's a golden psalm, no other explanation other than that. In Psalm 17, which is kind of a unique psalm, it's one of only six or seven that are phrased this way, Psalm 17 simply tells us that it's a prayer of David. And then he writes out that psalm. But here in Psalm 18, even before we read verse 1, you'll notice that under the heading of Psalm 18, we're actually told quite a bit. We're told, for example, that David writes this psalm to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. So it sets the tone for us. It's like a play or a drama where we find out the setting before we even hear any of the characters speak. And the setting for David is an important one, and I think it's important for us to understand it as well, because Psalm 18 actually isn't only found in Psalm 18. If you were on your own to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, you'd see a lot of the same words as Psalm 18. And one of the things that we hold to here at Calvary Chapel is that when God repeats things more than one time or in more than one place, it's because he's trying to get our attention. Just like your parents, when they were growing up, if they said your name one time, well, you might not even bother to listen to them necessarily. But if you started hearing your name multiple times, like Jamie, you knew, especially if the tone changed, right? And so we try to pay attention to those things as we make our way through Scripture as well. So there's something about Psalm 18, more than one something, of course, that the Lord wants to stand out to us so that we can focus on it. And David, you can see from the underscript there, or whatever it's called, is at a great place in his life because he is at a place where we are told that not most of his enemies, but all of his enemies have been defeated, including Saul, who's like the arch enemy of David. David lived a life like Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible. David lived a life like Harrison Ford in the Indiana Jones movies. He lived a life of adventure. He lived a life of excitement. But in that adventure and in that excitement, sometimes he found himself on the wrong side of things. He found people gunning for his life. And ultimately, as we see here, he did find victory. So understanding this period that he's been going through, when he's had multiple enemies from multiple directions and one arch enemy who has been gunning for him over and over and over again, now it makes sense why we read in Psalm 18, verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And that word stronghold is actually high tower. God was all of those things for David. He's all of those things for us. But we become especially aware of God being those things for us when that's what we need him to be. When does David talk about and praise God for being his rock and his stronghold and his fortress? When that's what he needed in his life. That's when he says, God, you're my rock. God, you're my fortress. You're my stronghold. You're my deliverer. You're my shield. They're all words of stability because David was feeling some instability in his life. You ever felt that before? You ever had a day or a week or a month or even a longer period of time where everything seems to be all over the place in life? There's no stability. Nobody seems to be a rock. Certainly not we ourselves. We might feel more like pebbles or a grain of sand. Nobody seems to be our fortress. Nobody seems to be our deliverer or our stronghold or our shield or our high tower or anything else. We can relate to what David is going through.
those periods of feeling that way. And it's when we come out on the other end that we might say what David says, I will love you, O Lord.
But I want you to notice something about that. I mean, when you look at Psalm 18, verse 1, and the way that it starts, doesn't it seem almost a little bit off? Now, it's not off. I'll explain why. But think about it this way for me. If you are so moved by who God is, you may not decide to profess a future love for the Lord. Do you understand what I mean by that? Look at Psalm 18, verse 1 again. I will love you, O Lord. And it would seem that rather than just saying, I love you, Lord, I thought of trying to explain it this way. I'll use Ron and Emmy Lou as an example. So on their anniversary, which is in the summer, right? You guys had a summer anniversary. So on their anniversary, Emmy Lou comes home one day. And on their anniversary, rather than taking her out to eat, Ron has prepared a feast for Emmy Lou at their house. I mean, Ron smokes. I don't mean smokes cigarettes. I mean, Ron has a smoker, and he smokes meats. That's what I meant. I should have clarified that, I guess, first. Sorry there, Ron. So Emmy Lou's upstairs like, what? Yeah. Ron smokes meats. And that night for Emmy Lou's, for their anniversary, he has just prepared for Emmy Lou this amazing smoked brisket. He makes a good brisket. I've had some. He's good at smoking. and here she is, and he lays all this out, and there's candlelight, and it's romantic, and it's everything it should be when you're having your anniversary and you're celebrating that and everything. And Emmy Lou looks at Ron, and with tears streaming down her face, I know we're dramatizing it a little bit, but she says, Ron, oh my goodness, thank you so much. I will love you. It doesn't quite fit. You would think he would want her to say, I love you, not I will love you. Like, wait, there's something else I have to do to get you to say that you love me? And that's kind of what I felt like when I first read that. But actually, there's two unique things about it. First of all, David isn't saying, hey, there's some future love I'm going to have for you, God. I'm going to love you. No, what God has done for David is enough for David to already exclaim, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Sometimes we seem to believe that God owes us something more before we start loving. But if all God did was send his son to die on the cross, is that not enough? If he did not give us a single earthly material blessing, but took care of our eternal security if we would put our faith and trust in him, that should be enough. We should say, not, well, Lord, I will love you. Some point in the future, Lord, when you've done something else for me, I will love you. No, rather we should say what David is really saying here, which is, I love you, O Lord. He actually says, I love you, Jehovah. That's what he says. But here's the second thing that's unique about it. And again, it's hard for us to pick up because you and I, in our language, have one word for love. If I say, I love my wife, and then I say, I also love pizza. Guess which one I love more? Not the pizza. Good grief, I'm glad she's in the other room. It's the one word to try to capture both things. So we know that in a lot of other languages, there's multiple words for love. But David does something even more unique here. He doesn't just reach for a word that means love and plugs that in. He reaches for a word that means love, that in the Bible is only used this way here in Psalm 18, verse 1. The only time in the Old Testament it's used this way. It's used other places. But every other time it's used, it's used to describe God's love for the person, not the person's love for God. In fact, oftentimes it's translated as what God's love looks like. In other places in Scripture, including, I think it's, I can't remember now, that's okay. It's translated as mercy. It's translated as compassion. It's all that same word. And David is so moved by what God is doing in his life that he grabs a hold of that word in his own attempt to match his love with God, his love for God with God's love for him. That's a great, valiant effort. David was a great, valiant man. We could read in 1 John chapter 4, a verse we've heard before that says, we love him because he first loved us. And now that gets to why we love God, but it doesn't get to how we love God. And in our best loving effort for God, our love for him pales in comparison to his love for us. He loves us unconditionally.
We don't love him unconditionally.
We sometimes put our own conditions on God. God, I'll love you more if you just do this for me. But David, valiant effort here, is reaching back and grabbing a hold of this unique word that and he uses it in a unique way to describe his own love.
Everything he says of God for himself is true for us too. He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's our deliverer. He's our God. He's our strength. We can trust him. He's our shield. He's the horn or power of our salvation. He's our stronghold. And then David says in verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies.
And that verse would make a great chorus, wouldn't it? I shall call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved.
I even came up with a tune for it. Are you ready? I got to get it in my mind for a second before I... Yeah, okay. I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. Then so I shall I be saved from my enemies, from my enemies. That was meant to be a joke. Mary got it. It's Gilligan's Island. But anyway, there really is a chorus based on that.
Gilligan's Island is one of those tunes that brings any song, all right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. You know what I mean? It's just one of those things.
Yeah, it works. It works. I'm telling you right now. Man, that works. You can tell what era I grew up in, right? So, anyway, there really is a song.
But something stood out to me about her. And maybe something stands out to you and it's something different. That's cool and that's great and you can unpack that.
He says, so shall I be saved from my enemies. But the postscript, or the underscript there at the beginning of Psalm 18, is him singing this psalm, celebrating how he has no enemies left, including King Saul.
But three verses in, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Listen, David realizes what you and I also know to be true. That our enemies will be defeated by the Lord, can be defeated by the Lord, but they're going to creep around again. They're going to show up again. It may be different ones, or they may be taking a different tactic, but they're going to come back. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and you can read about it in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, I believe it's in Luke's retelling of it, in Luke chapter 4, that it says near the end that after he failed at tempting Jesus, Satan left him alone until a more opportune time. Satan wanted another go at Jesus.
And if that's true of Jesus, it's also going to be true of us. That we can celebrate, Lord, no more enemies. You're our rock. You're our fortress. You're our stronghold. You're our deliverer, with the understanding that the enemies will be back.
Now, not all enemies are the same. They're not. Saul's not coming back. He was eventually killed. So the enemies may be different. And I think here in verse 4 and 5 and part of 6, we see here perhaps some of the enemies that David was dealing with. Notice he doesn't name any names. He writes this in verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord.
Sometimes we even like to take that word distress and take off the D and the I and just refer to it as stress, because that's something we all feel from time to time. Look at those enemies. Look at them. They're real, aren't they? I mean, there's sometimes when the pangs of death is our enemy. There's sometimes when the enemy is a flood of ungodliness in this world that we live in. There's sometimes when the enemy is a sorrow that is so deep that here he describes it as the sorrows of Sheol. We could rightly say the sorrows of hell. When we are overcome by that
deep of a sorrow. It's nothing that a tissue is going to take care of. It's nothing that anybody patting us on the back or on the shoulder saying, it's going to be okay, it's going to take care of. It's deeper than that. And those are real enemies too.
It's not just people, it's things like this, it's emotions, and it's real life difficulties that he's writing about here, and that he counts as some of his enemies.
The distress or the stress that we sometimes go through can also be our enemy.
So not all enemies are the same, but interestingly, I think, not all enemies are dealt with the same way either. I think that sometimes as Christians,
we walk into our belief that what we need to do is fight against all of our enemies. We even have old, great Christian hymns like, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war." Wow. That sounds like a rah, 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 right? Bill Belichick halftime speech if the Patriots play today like they did against Miami last week.
Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's in the New Testament, well into the New Testament. After the Gospels, Acts, and Romans, you start getting into some much smaller letters. And a little before Hebrews, you'll find 1 Timothy chapter 6.
As you're finding 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul actually, in the same letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, introduces this same idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, at one point, Paul is going to say, "Wage the good warfare." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like fighting words, doesn't it? Warfare. Wage it. Wage the good warfare. And that kind of sets the tone for some of the other things that he talks here to young Pastor Timothy about, and for Timothy in turn, I think, to talk to his church about. In fact, if you look with me here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, we have a very similar phrase. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight the good fight of faith. That's been put on many posters, right? Many bumper stickers. Fight the good fight of faith. We Christians, we need to be fighting.
But I want to show you something. Right before 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And Paul, writing to the same person, same area of Scripture, completely the same context, says this, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." And then in verse 12, he said, "Fight the good fight of faith."
So here's what he's letting us know. There is a time to fight the good fight of faith.
But there's also a time to flee and a time to run. If you were to back up in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I won't do that totally for us this morning, but the previous verses before verse 11 mention these things: conceit, an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people, and even the driving desire to be rich.
And with all of those things, Paul doesn't say to Timothy, "Fight against those things." He says, "Run from those things. Flee those things."
So you and I kind of have to figure out and determine and discern from the Lord, "Okay, Lord, we've got this battle. We have this thing we're facing. Am I to fight or am I to flee?"
And we could, some of it we don't have to guess on. If you take anything from that list, dissension, envy, quarreling about words. If you find yourself quarreling about words, don't say to yourself, "I just got to fight against that." No, you don't. You got to run. You got to flee. "Well, I got to fight against the envy that's in my heart."
No. No, no, no. You need to flee from the envy that's in your heart. Not all enemies are the same.
Our responses are not to be the same either. And the Bible nicely and simply, the Lord blesses us really by boiling it down to those two things for us. Yes, there are things that we fight against. It doesn't cancel out fighting the good fight of faith, waging the good warfare.
But we don't fight against everything. There are things to stand up and hold our ground and fight against. But there's also some things to flee from.
We probably might remember this verse where Paul tells Timothy, flee also youthful lust. And there's a lot of times when we think that what Paul is telling Timothy is, you know, Timothy, I know when you were younger, you really struggled with some youthful lust and you need to flee those things now that you're getting older.
Can I tell you from my experience that those who had youthful lust when they were 15 are often still battling those same youthful lusts when they're 35 and 55? He's not
saying, hey, you're young, Timothy, and flee those youthful lusts that you have in your youth. What he's saying is
there's lusts that show up in our lives when we are youths. My cousin Vinny, youths, right?
There's when we're young. When we're young, there's lusts that show up. And that he says to Timothy, you need to run from those. But that's my counsel to guys who are 35 and 55 and even older. When those things are still around, don't fight them. Run from them, because that's what the Bible says to do. Now, back in Psalm 18.
Different enemies, different responses, but one similarity in how David handles it. He says there in verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. That's the similarity.
Whether the enemies are people or whether the enemies are anything else described there and beyond, whether our response is going to be to stand up and fight or to flee, our response in a different way is the same, and that is to make sure that we're calling out to God and that we're crying out to Him.
And when we do, watch what happens. He says again in verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. We don't need others to go to God for us.
Now, I know some of us grew up in a church tradition, in a church setting where that's what we were taught. We need to go to somebody else, and that somebody else is going to go to God for us. Even to the point where it got escalated, and it's like, you know, we can go to a saint who goes to Jesus, who goes to God. I want to tell you today that you and I have a direct pipeline to God himself. That's what David is telling us. David doesn't say, hey, somebody in heaven heard my voice, and they brought it to God's attention. He says, my voice went to God's ears. And what's really cool about it is he says, he heard my voice from his temple. You know why that's so amazing? There was no temple.
There was no temple when David was king. It was David's son Solomon who had built the temple. So he's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about the temple or the tabernacle, if you will, of heaven. And he says, you know, when I cry out to the Lord, God hears me. God hears you too, and me too, when we cry out to the Lord. Well, I'm going to stand and fight. I believe that's what he wants me to do.
Great. Still cry out to the Lord. Still call out to him. Well, I don't believe this is something I should be fighting against. I think this is something I should just be fleeing. Great. Still call out to the Lord. Still cry out to him, and he will hear you.
And then beginning in verse 7, all the way down to verse 15, we have this description, actually through the start of 16, we have this description of what God does. Because there's nothing worse than somebody hearing us, but then not doing anything.
But God's not that way. God hears us, he listens to us, and he responds.
Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above.
You've probably heard the phrase before, oh man, you know, there's some things that I would move heaven and earth to do. I mean, do not get in between me and that thing. I will do whatever I have to do to get in those doors of the Golden Corral.
All right? Or whatever it may be. I'm leaving for New York this afternoon for a few days. I found a hotel near a Golden Corral. I'm just saying. I know I'm going for a pastor's conference, but, you know, second in priority is, oh, yeah. Anyway, right, have moving heaven and earth, right? Took me a second. Moving heaven and earth.
God, in his response to David calling and crying out to him, doesn't move heaven and earth to get to David. He moves heaven to get to earth, to get to David.
You see it there in the one verse? In verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down. In some ways, it's like this precursor of what we celebrate at Christmas time and what we talk about with the coming of Jesus.
That God doesn't sit up in heaven and start ordering other people to react and respond to what he heard from David. God himself gets personally involved. And he bends heaven, if you will, to come to earth.
In fact, it's kind of cool because in verse 9, it says he bowed the heavens and came down. And then in verse 16, it says he sent from above.
So somehow God is able to not only come down, but also send down. Well, that really can only be Jesus, who is God, who came down because God the Father sent him down.
So God, when he hears our cry, when he hears our voice, will respond and react to us. And when he does, verse 16 says, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. You can see for yourselves in verses 16 and 17 especially what he does, how he works in our lives. He takes us. He draws us. He delivers us. Isn't that a great description of how the Lord worked in our lives?
Hey, hopefully you're able to say today, I've been taken by the Lord. There should be another movie in the Taken series with Liam Neeson, you know, and he could play some kind of a Christian version of that movie. We've been taken by the Lord. We've been drawn by the Lord. Not only the Holy Spirit drawing us, but like he talks about here, we've been drawn out of many waters or many troubles. That's the idea there.
And we've been delivered from those things. We could testify to the exact same thing that David is testifying to.
But sometimes we don't. And I think sometimes we don't because David says something in here that sometimes we're not willing to say and we're not willing to admit.
Look at that passage again with me. In verse 16, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me.
That's it. That's the thing that we're often not willing to admit. That we are weak. That something that's going on in our lives, whether it's a situation or a person or a relationship or a problem or whatever it is, it's simply too much for us. It is too strong for us. No, instead, what we do, and there's some truth in it, there's some okayness with it, is that we try to be strong, especially for other people. I mean, husbands, we want to be strong for our wives, right? Okay, maybe not, but I don't know what was to that, guys. Come on now. As parents, we want to be strong for our children. I know a mom right now who is going through so much, and and she is regularly talking to me about, I gotta be strong for the kids, gotta be strong for the kids, gotta be strong for the kids. And she's ready to have a meltdown. I gotta be strong for the kids. Yeah, but there's a place to admit and acknowledge, this is too much for me. I'm not strong enough. I want to be strong for the kids. I want to be strong for my spouse. I want to be strong for my family, my friends, my neighbors. I want to be the rock in this situation. But these things are too strong for me. We think that that's a show of weakness, even voicing it. We have, you know, the people that are emulated, oftentimes the people who are emulated today, it used to be mostly athletes, but now think of all those, I don't know, not reality shows, they're like game shows, where human strength is emulated. You know, like America Ninja Warrior, right? Or, and there's no ninjas even in that. I don't know if you've ever seen that show. There's no ninjas in it. They're running an obstacle course. You know what I mean? I never mind. And you know, just different things like that to show off human feats of strength and all of those things. And man, isn't that great? Those are average people who are just so strong. But what about when they're not? What about when their wives or their wives serve them with divorce papers? What about when they lose their job? What about when real life happens? Yeah, great. They can still scale a rope wall in 5.789 seconds. Yippee-skippy. That doesn't help you when you're getting divorced. Doesn't help you when you're losing your job. But you believe because you've been held up there and you're so strong that you can't even say, no, this is just too strong for me. See, the Bible says, when we are weak, our strength is found in Him. When we are weak, He is strong in us and through us. So, what is it? It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Both talk about that same thing. In the 2 Corinthians 13 passage, that's where Paul says, you know, Lord, I pray to the Lord three times that this thorn of the flesh will leave me. Deeply impacted by it. It's affecting my life, physically and otherwise. And three times I prayed, Lord, let it go away, let it go away, let it go away. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is perfected in your weakness. And that's why Paul then says, well, then I'm going to glory in tribulation. I'm going to rejoice in weakness because then He's strong in me. But sometimes don't we feel like Paul? Lord, just make this thing go away. Just get rid of this thing, this problem, this thorn, this whatever it is. Lord, just get it to go away. It's killing me here, Lord. And God says, no, all you really need is my grace. Yeah, but Lord, I'm so weak. Hey, that's okay, my child. That's okay. Because when you're weak, I can be strong in you and strong through you. Beautiful passages of Scripture. It's huge to be willing to say and to admit there are things in our lives that are simply too strong for us, and to find our support in the Lord. One more time we read from verse 16 because it culminates with our last verse here in verse 19, but I'm going to pick up in 16. We'll get a running start. Again, verse 16 says, He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. They were in my face, he's saying. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. That's another place where sometimes it falls apart for us, even as Christians. That we hear David saying, well, He delivered me because He delighted in me. And we think, well, of course He did. Of course He delighted in you, David. You're a man after God's own heart. You slayed Goliath. Yep, but he also slept with Bathsheba. You were the great king of Israel. Yeah, but he also was a wretched father. You did this and you did that. Of course God delighted in you, but we forget that David was human. He wasn't super king. He was a super king, but not a superhero, like invincible and that kind of thing. So, see, sometimes where we lose it is, okay, well, I can see that being true for David or for somebody else, but that's not true for me. God doesn't delight in me. Maybe God loves me, but I think that sometimes God doesn't like me. You ever say that to somebody?
You know, I love you, but I don't really like you right now.
You know, I really love you, but you're really getting on my nerves.
And we think that's how God is with us. Well, God has to love me, but he doesn't have to like me. You know what's cool? That word delighted means liked.
He delivered me because he liked me. Does he still love me? He loves me. And he likes me.
Yeah, but David went through trials and tribulations. He had enemies gunning for him. He had all of these things going on. When he stands this psalm, we can almost picture him like bloodied and battered and bruised and crying out, I love you, O Lord, my strength,
my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, and so on and so forth.
He went through a lot.
Yes. And so do we. Because that's real life.
Yeah, but David did some bad things. I'm sure that God, you know, really let him know about those things and kind of held those against him. And I've done some bad things. And my concern is that somehow God can't possibly accept me the way that he accepted David if he only knew everything that I did.
Well, first of all, he does know everything you did. And he chooses to love you anyway. And he chooses to like you. That's amazing grace right there, right? Amazing grace. Never mind.
But the reason that he does that, see, even in doing that, he still has to deal with the things that we've done wrong.
Oh, I knew it. I knew it. You're going to tell me how much God loves me and God likes me, and then you're going to tell me, you know, he's also got to deal with me. No. He dealt with you by dealing with somebody else. Turn just a couple of pages to Psalm 22.
And in Psalm 22, or as you turn there, take a look at verse 1. I guess we'll do it this way. Take a look at verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1, just the first one.
You've heard it before, but maybe you haven't realized it in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you heard that before?
Sure.
From Jesus on the cross. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. It makes Psalm 22 a messianic psalm, a psalm that points us forward and relates things to Jesus.
So on your own sometime, take a look at Psalm 22. It's pretty lengthy, and you'll see other things that stand out about that. But I showed you that at the start to draw your attention a little bit further down to verse 8 of Psalm 22. In verse 8 of Psalm 22, keep your finger there.
And I'm going to keep, you can look at it. Look at Psalm 22, verse 8. While I quote to you Matthew 27, verse 43.
Matthew 27, verse 43 says this. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Do you see how close that is to Psalm 22, verse 8? He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But do you see the word?
The word delights. It's the same word. But now it's applied to Jesus. Because the punishment for our sins was also applied to Jesus. When we think of it and say, well, God, you know, he's just and fair, and if it's justice and fairness, he has to deal with sin, we're 100% right. But God's way of dealing with our sin is to deal with Jesus in our place, to deal with Jesus instead of us. And when I read Psalm 27, verse 43 to you, those are people who are mocking Jesus. Hey, come down from the cross. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if God actually delights in him. That's the idea.
Well, God actually did delight in him.
He loved Jesus. And, of course, he liked Jesus. He loves us, and he likes us. And he delights in us, just as he delighted in Jesus. God delights in us so much
that he took the dealing of our wrongdoing and our sin, the eternal ramifications of those things, and applied it to Jesus on the cross. Which is why Jesus says in quote Psalm 22, verse 1,
he's feeling that separation as our sin is weighing on his shoulders. He's feeling and sensing, maybe for the first time in his life, I think so, he's sensing that sin separates us from God. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a couple of minutes, the girls will come and
close us both with an old hymn and a brand new song we started learning last week as we close our time in worship. But as we close our time in the Word, I hope that we can pull some things for ourselves out of Psalm 18.
That if we're in the throes of the battlefield of life right now, we can have enemies, human or otherwise.
And we just need to be able to learn and discern how we are to respond to those. And at the end of a battle, even if we know that there is another one coming because the war tends to last longer than the battle itself,
hopefully we'll be able to echo the words of David and praise God for some of the things that he praises God for. God, you're my rock. You're my fortress. You're my stronghold, my deliverer. I love you, Lord. I love you, John. And hopefully, as I said, we can learn to discern how we're to respond to the enemies that we have in life. Do I stand my ground and fight the good fight of faith with this? Or does this fall into the category where I flee? And no matter what our decision is, flee or fight, may we remember to call out to God,
who has already proved that he will move heaven to get to earth for us, to deliver us, to draw us to himself, and to delight in us. How great God is to delight in us. How great God is to deliver us. Let's pray.